Well, church, if you're going to take your Bibles out with me, and we're going to shift from the Old Testament of Genesis, and we're going to move into the New Testament this morning to the book of Ephesians, and that's found on page 976 if you're looking at those black Bibles in the chair that you're sitting in, as we kind of look at God's design for the church in these coming series. Let me encourage you to keep your Bible open as we read through his word together, as we consider it carefully, and God speaks to us this morning through his word. And church, I can't say this enough, but I know it's a little bit off topic, but I just being here with you this morning, hearing your voices as we sing together, praying together, seeing your faces like this, I just want to say how much I love you. And I'm so thankful to be one of your pastors. I'm so thankful to be a member of this church. It is a joy to be with God's people like this. So I'm thankful to God for each of you as we consider his word this morning. In January of 2012, there was a 22-year-old man who was from Seattle, and he posted a video on YouTube of his spoken word titled, "Why I Hate Religion But Love Jesus." And the spoken word video on YouTube quickly blew up on the internet and went viral, getting attention from the Washington Post and CNN and CBS and many other media outlets. And as of today, it's actually, that video has been viewed over 35 million times. And I think the popularity of this spoken word video on why this guy hates religion but loves Jesus highlights how today spirituality is popular, but the church is seen as unimportant or as irrelevant. For many, the church is just a bunch of boring, lifeless, empty traditions. For others, they assume the church is close-minded or judgmental. The church is a place filled with hypocrites. Well, I don't want to go there. I don't need the church. I've got Jesus, I've got my Bible, that's enough. And sadly, we must admit that when you look back in history or even today, there are times when churches have hurt people, when churches have dishonored Christ, when churches look more like the world than they are called to look like the people of God. Those are, sadly, at times, not always, but at times, realities. But Scripture puts the church at the center of God's plan. So we got to wrestle with that. If God puts the church at the center of God's plan, if the church is Christ's bride, whom he loves, what do we do with that then? Well, friends, as we work our way through the letter to the Ephesians, what we're going to see is that the emphasis in Ephesians is not on a private gospel for individual salvation. What we're going to see is that the gospel is the gospel of the church. God in Christ creating a new community made of Jews and Gentiles living together as a new community, as a new people who are distinct from the world that we live in. That's what we're going to see in Ephesians. And so with God putting the church at the center of his plan, rather than devaluing the church, what we need to do is actually go back to the scriptures and to understand what God's design is for the local church so that we can live together in the way that he's called us to. A changed people who are living together for both God's glory and for the evangelization of the world. So with that in mind, let's jump into Ephesians together. Now, when you start a new book, of the Bible, like we're doing this morning, it's good to ask some preliminary questions. Like, who's the author? Who's the audience? Why was this written? What's the purpose of this book, this letter? And when we come to the first two verses of Ephesians 1, we find the answers to those questions. So let's look at the first couple of verses here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we learn from verse 1 that though God is the divine author, the human author is Paul. Paul writes the letter, and he writes this letter as an apostle. An apostle is one who is authoritatively sent with a message from someone else. And you'll notice that in verse 1, he is an apostle of Christ Jesus. So he's coming to us not with a message that is his own. He's coming authoritatively sent by Jesus Christ with a message that is from God himself. He writes with the authority of Christ. And so that's a simple reminder, friends, that when we're working through Ephesians, we need to remember that these are not just the words of man. These are not the words of Paul. These are the very words of God. God, listen, God is speaking to you and I when we read the words in Ephesians. And so we need to listen with humility, and we need to listen with care and attentiveness. Now, when Paul became an apostle, he did not come into his apostleship because of his credentials or his accomplishments. No, it says in verse 1 that he was an apostle by the will of God. You'll remember that before Paul was an apostle, he was Saul. He was a persecutor of the church. He was an opponent of the church. He was eager to kill Christians and put them into jail. And so God's grace toward Paul, you're no longer Saul, you're Paul. You're no longer a persecutor of the church, you're an apostle of the church. God's grace to Paul, the chief of sinners, exemplifies from the very beginning in verse 1, it exemplifies God's grace not only towards Paul, but towards sinners like you and me. Who's this letter written to? Well, verse 1, it's written to the saints who are in Ephesus. Now, when you see the word saint, we're used to thinking of someone who, after a life of good works and hard effort, when they die, they're then promoted to sainthood, to this spiritual elite. But that's not what Paul means when he says saints. Saint is simply another word for Christian in the New Testament. Friends, if you're a Christian this morning, if you're in Christ, that's your identity. You're a saint. First Baptist Church of Upper Marlboro is a gathering of saints, people who have been set apart for God's purposes. They were living for their purpose, but now you have been set apart for God's purpose, God's will. Now, as we read through Ephesians, and if you're familiar with this letter, you'll notice that Ephesians, it's made of 6 chapters, it's a short letter, and those 6 chapters break into 2 parts. It's one way to kind of think and put your mind around the letter. Chapters 1 through 3 are about what God has done for us in Christ, about the wonderful grace of God. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, they are the commands for those Christians about how we are to live. And so if chapters 4 through 6 are the imperatives, the commands, then chapters 1 through 3 are the indicatives. They are the statements of fact and truth about what God has done for us. And that structure of indicative, then imperative, models for us and teaches us that as Christians, our obedience flows out of or as a response to God's grace. And God's grace is his undeserved gift in our life. You'll also notice here that these saints are in two places at the same time. They are in Christ and simultaneously in Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. They're in Christ and they are in Ephesus at the same time. And so again, if you kind of break up the book into two parts, chapters 1 through 3 are going to unpack what it means for us as a Christian to be in Christ. And then chapters 4 through 6 are going to show how the new life that we've received in Christ should look in Ephesus, as that new life is worked out in their private lives and in the relationships that they have at church and in their marriage relationships and in their parenting relationships and their relationships at work and how they relate to a hostile world and how they relate to spiritual evil forces. And the same is true for us 2,000 years later as we read this letter. As we learn what it means to be in Christ, our lives, individually and collectively as a church, should be transformed in how we live here in Maryland. Because we simultaneously also, as Christians, live in Christ and in Maryland, or in D.C., wherever you live. Why did Paul write this letter? Verse 2 is a good summary. Grace to you and peace. So grace is this undeserved gift, and peace is this reconciliation between both God and man, and reconciliation between Jew and Gentile, or between people. And so what we're going to find as we keep reading this book is that Paul wrote this letter to the church in Ephesus to encourage the church. His aim, friends, is to encourage the church. Why would they need encouragement? Why would we need encouragement? Well, if you look at the background at this, you can read about Paul's third missionary journey in Acts 19 and 20 when the church was founded. You're going to see a lot of the background here. Ephesus was a secular city. Ephesus was the home of the Greek goddess Artemis, or the Roman god Diana. And that's what the city was known for. So when Christianity comes in and starts ruffling people's feathers, they don't like that. And the city's posture towards the church is hostility. In fact, when Paul arrives in Ephesus, you can read about it in Acts 19, God's word goes out powerfully in the city. People's lives begin to change. You can read about this group of people who are involved in witchcraft, burning their witchcraft books. And it starts turning the city upside down. And so this city that is known for their idol-making industry, they literally had an industry making idols for Artemis. When the word of God starts to shake up the city, they don't like that. They become enraged. They are threatened by Christianity. And so a riot breaks out in Ephesus, and the small group of Christians, the small fledgling church, is dragged into the city's theater, where some 24,000 people who are citizens in Ephesus would shout at them for 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is the Artemis of Ephesians! For 2 hours they shouted them down so as to try to shut up the Christians. So imagine you're a Christian in this church in Ephesus, and this is you. You've been dragged into the city theater, and for 2 hours this is what it looks like to live in Ephesus. You can imagine how frightened this small new church plant was. They're outnumbered. They're threatened. They're being shouted down like this. And if this type of hatred towards Christians and this despising of the church is a snapshot of what life looked like for the church in Ephesus, this church would have had to deal a lot with spiritual discouragement, weariness, the fear of man, envying the prosperity of the wicked. And so these Christians, these new Christians in Ephesus, as they dealt with this inner turmoil of longing for the praise of man, wanting to fit in, they would have been tempted to be ashamed of the church of Jesus Christ. They would have been tempted to be ashamed of Jesus, to maybe hide their Christianity under a bushel basket. Don't let anybody know about it. That temptation is what we feel today, 2,000 years later, as Christians living in America, in a secular culture that outnumbers us, that is oftentimes hostile to the church, hostile to Christianity, and often mocks the good things that God commands of us. We too need the encouragement of Ephesians. So how does Paul, an apostle, encourage a church? When following Jesus is the very thing that invites the hostility of the world. You got to follow Jesus, church. But this is what makes the problem. But you got to follow Jesus. How is he going to encourage them? Well, he encourages the church by declaring the truth about God. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word for blessed here is not a command. It's not an imperative. It's actually an adjective. And what I mean by that is that it's simply a declaration of truth. He's not saying, come on, guys, we should praise God. He's just saying, no, God is blessed. No matter what the world says, no matter what the world does, God is blessed. He is worthy of honor. He is worthy of praise. He is worthy of adoration. He is the one being in all of creation that has infinite value. To praise God is simply to be awake to the reality of who God is. To praise him is to see him for who he is. If you and I see him for who he is, we will praise him. We will say with Paul, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we don't always see who God is. Sometimes we're blind to it. So we need to not just know this truth that God is blessed, we need to know why. We need to see why God is blessed. We need to know why. What are the things about God that leads Paul to say God is blessed? Well, look again at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why, Paul? Why is he blessed? Well, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? God is blessed. You know why? Because he blesses us. A blessing is a benefit. But when we become Christians, we don't receive a benefits package from God, like, okay, here's your Christian 401k, here's your Christian retirement plan. No, it's not that. No, the benefit is we actually receive Christ himself. Once separated from God because of our sin, faith in Christ unites us to Christ. The Spirit unites us to Christ by faith, such that all that Jesus has accomplished in his death and his resurrection, listen, all that he's accomplished becomes ours, because our life is now hidden in Christ. And they're called spiritual blessings simply because it's the Holy Spirit who gives all that God has done for us in Christ. Now, the benefits that Paul has in mind are from God's Spirit. They're benefits given to those who are in Christ. They don't go to everybody. They go specifically to those who are in Christ. You have to be united to Christ to receive these benefits. You have to be somebody who has repented from their sin and trusted in Christ alone, a Christian. And then when a person does that, the Holy Spirit gives those spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, we're told. Now, that's a tricky word. I doubt we've said heavenly places much in our common language this week. But it's not so much a place as it is a realm. If you actually are reading the Greek text, the word place is actually not there. It just says in the heavenlies. So it's not so much a place as it is a realm. In other words, the spiritual realm is the place where God is exalted. It's the place where Christ is seated on his throne as king. It's the place where demons and angels operate. It's the spiritual realm. Now, we don't have spiritual goggles so we can see what's going on around us, right? But just because we can't see something doesn't mean it's not there, right? In this room, there's something called Wi-Fi. Can you see it? Can't see it. But it's here. There's data flowing around this room, and if you have a smartphone or a computer, it can see it. You need to have the right tool to see the Wi-Fi. In the same way, we can't see the heavenly realm, but God is telling us authoritatively in his word that it's real. It's here. It's right now. It's not some other place. It's right here. God is on his throne. Christ is on his throne right now. As an illustration of this, I love an Old Testament example of this. In 2 Kings 6, the prophet Elisha is surrounded by the Syrian army, and they're coming to get him. And if you can kind of peek into what's going on, Elisha's kind of kicking back. He's not worried at all. Meanwhile, as the Syrian army encroaches to get Elisha, his servant's freaking out. He's like, what are we going to do? What shall we do? And Elisha just prays. He says, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prays and asks the Lord to open his servant's eyes. And the text says, the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Couldn't see it with physical eyes, but they were there. And that's why Elisha was not worried. Friends, the Christian finds confidence. We find good courage when we walk by faith, when we take God at his word, rather than only living by sight. We don't walk by sight, we walk by faith this side of heaven. So I think one of the realities is that we're often overwhelmed or discouraged or afraid because we only have eyes to see our circumstances, the physical realities, the problems in this world, in this life. And that's the only thing that we see, and we don't have eyes to see the spiritual realities. We're like that servant in 2 Kings 6 who's freaking out, and we need Elisha to pray for us as well to see the spiritual realities, the spiritual blessings that are given to us now in the heavenly places. And you know what's cool about Ephesians 1? In verses 4 through 14, that's what Paul's going to do. Paul's going to give us a sneak peek into the heavenly realms and to say, you want to know what the spiritual blessings are that God has given us in Christ? Let me show you. He is our Elisha. He is our tour guide into the heaven, the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ, so that like this servant, we don't need to be afraid anymore. So that's what he's doing. In verses 4 through 14, he's going to spell out those blessings for us. Okay, so listen, that's my introduction. Right? Why should we praise God then? God be blessed. He is praiseworthy. Why should we praise him? The world's against us. Why would we praise God? Point number one. God the Father chose us before creation. Point number one. God the Father chose us before creation. That's in verses 4 through 6. So look with me at verse 4. Paul writes, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now, Let's just put it on the table right in front of us. In verse 4, Paul is laying out the doctrine of divine election. It's a whopper. And what that doctrine teaches us is that before you or I have done anything good or bad, before you and I ever existed, before the world was created, in eternity past, when it was only God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God chose you, Christian. Hallelujah is right. In verse 5, he then repeats that idea, this time not using the word of choosing, but saying that God predestined us. It's another way of saying this idea of election or choosing. In other words, what predestination is saying is that God decided beforehand those who would be his. And the doctrine of election is a difficult one. Some of you have, I'm sure, wrestled with this. But I want us to notice right up front that Paul does not apologize for the doctrine of election. He's not ashamed of it. In fact, he sees the doctrine of election as a reason to praise God. This doctrine is a reason that God is blessed. And so we need to pause and really think about why is that? So that we can, with Paul, bless his name. It's a reason to praise God, I think, because left to ourselves, simply put, you and I would not choose God. If you look at your Bibles, skip ahead to chapter 2, verse 1. We'll dive more into this in a little bit, but in a few weeks. But he says in chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And so we know from the book of Genesis that God promised Adam and Eve in the garden that if you rebel, if you reject my good rule, if you sin and eat from the tree that I commanded you not to, on that day you will surely die. So we're born into this world with hearts that are beating and lungs that are breathing. Physically, we are alive. But each of us, after Adam's decision to sin, each of us, ever since Adam, are born into this world spiritually dead. Now, if you have a dead person in front of you, and you offer that dead person, hey, you want $1 million? I got it for you right here. What's the dead person going to do? Nothing. If you put a dead person in front of the Grand Canyon and say, look at this, what's the dead person going to do? Nothing. A dead person doesn't do anything. And that's what Paul means, is that, yes, we're born in this world physically alive, but spiritually we are unresponsive to the things of God. We're spiritually blind. You can put the perfection of beauty before us, and we're just like a dead person, unresponsive. Left to ourselves, we are blind to the truth and the beauty of God. And what Paul is reminding us here in this teaching is that the origin of your trusting God, my trusting God, the origin of our trust in God is found in God's action, God's gracious purpose, God's will. Now, if a Christian asks, and I would encourage you to think about this, if you ask as a Christian, why did God choose me? The answer is simple. The only answer we have is because God loved you. This is what we saw earlier in our scripture reading in Deuteronomy 7. The people of God learn in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasure possession. Wow, praise God. Why? Why did God choose Israel in the Old Testament to be his people for his treasure possession? Why? Well, it's not because they were great. The text says, the Lord loved you, verse 8, because, you ready for this? The Lord loves you. The Lord loves you because the Lord loves you. Now, in our pride, we don't like that. We push against that. We assume, hold on, no. There's got to be something in me that actually calls for God's election, God's love, God's choosing. There's got to be something, a spark of goodness in me that prompted God to love me, that set me apart. But Scripture is very clear, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God did not choose you and me because we were more smart than the person who doesn't choose. It's not because we were less sinful than the person sitting next to us. God didn't choose you because he saw that you were the kind of person that would choose you one day. His election is unconditional. And we know that because we were dead in our sins and our trespasses. The reason for God's love is not something within us that was lovable. Now listen, when we get to verse 13, so verses 4, 5, and 6 are really hitting hard on this doctrine of election, God's sovereignty, and it's true. If we believe the Bible, this is God's word to us, and we should rejoice in it. Now, when we get to verse 13, you're going to see that we must believe, that there's human responsibility. There's a choice we must make. We must repent. We must believe. So you have divine sovereignty, Bible teaches it. Human responsibility, Bible teaches it. So which is it? Which is it, church? Both, okay? Now, how does God's divine sovereignty and human responsibility fit together? You ready? Get your pencil out? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. And so we must hold both of those in tension and rejoice in both of those, but not go beyond what the Bible says. We must not fall short of what it says, nor go beyond it. We must camp on what God has said in his word. The reason for God's love is not something within us that is lovable. God loved you because he loved you. And the way that the verse 6 says that, why did God love us? Look at verse 6. Why? To the praise of his glorious grace. This room is filled with trophies of God's amazing grace. None of us are sitting there thinking, yeah, you're lucky to have me on this team. No, we just sang about God's amazing grace. We were dead and he made us alive. Now, I understand that, especially if you're new to the Bible or new to Christianity, this idea of God's election is a lot to take in. You might feel like you just put the fire hose to your mouth and you're not taking it all in. And it's worth thinking through. And it raises a lot of questions. And I think it's good for us to recognize that. So let me just look at three common objections or three common questions and see if we can't maybe address some of them. One of the objections or questions that comes up when we talk about this idea of God's election is, what about free will, right? What about free will? How does this fit with free will? Well, Christians and non-Christians have free will in the sense that our choices and our preferences are really our own. In other words, the Bible presents us in the way we understand ourselves. We're not robots. We're not puppets. We have our choices and our preferences. We do what we want, but here's the deal. Our choices always align with our nature. So for example, I would love to be able to fly like a bird. Stand on the top of this building and just flap my arms and say, I'm going to fly. It's my free choice to do that. But I'm free to do that, but I'm not going to because I'm not a bird. We make choices that are in line with our nature. I can't breathe underwater because I'm not a fish. We can only choose those things that are in line with our, we'll always choose in line with the nature that we have. In the same way, sin has had such an effect on us that left to ourselves, we're born in this world spiritually dead, we're born with a sinful nature, we're born with a rebellious nature, and we'll always choose freely. No one will coerce us to sin. We'll always choose in line with that nature. We're free, but our choices are not free from who we are. So unless we're set free by something else, by God intervening, if God does not make us a new creation, I won't choose God, you won't choose God. We're dead in our sins. Number two, another common objection about this doctrine is, well, how is this fair? Right? Maybe there's a question of justice. Well, if we raise the question or the objection that this is not fair, we need to recall that what we deserve, what God owes us, is death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of our sin, what you deserve, the wages of your sin is death and hell. So when Paul answers this question about God's justice in election in Romans 9, his answer is simply that God is God. And God as God is righteous and he's good and he's free. And again, the Bible teaches both God's absolute sovereignty and our human responsibility. We must believe both, but we're not told how these things fit together. It's good, it's fair, and we need to trust the Lord with that. Third question or objection that sometimes comes up with this. What about evangelism? What about evangelism? If God is the one who elects, if God is the one who predestines, then doesn't that just squash all zeal for evangelism? You might think that, but I think the opposite is true. Think of it this way, right? Our starting point into this world is that we're spiritually dead, right? So what that means then is our task in evangelism is like walking into a spiritual graveyard. Imagine going into a graveyard today and your task is to raise the dead. If God is not sovereign, it ain't happening. But if God is sovereign, it's possible. You see this depicted in Ezekiel 37 when God says to Ezekiel, preach my word over these dry bones. And he's like, well, I can't raise the dead to life. And he's like, well, just preach. And he preaches God's word and the dry bones come to life. That's what evangelism is. We proclaim this good news and the Holy Spirit takes over and changes the person's life. We're the mailman, we're the mail lady, and God does the work of transformation. So rather than squashing evangelism, it actually sets us free. God's sovereignty in this actually takes the burden off of us and it puts it on God where it belongs. And so our job is just simply to proclaim this message in love and pray in response. If you want to think more about that, we have a book on sale at the bookstall. J.I. Packer wrote a book called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, a wonderful treatment of that. I'd encourage you to pick that up and read it if you haven't yet. The doctrine of election is amazing. It does not lead us to a spiritual laziness. You know, well, God elects, so I can do whatever I want. Paul says that God chose us before the foundation of the world. Why? In verse 4. That we should be holy and blameless. In other words, what he's saying here is that knowing God's gracious choice of us humbles our pride and changes us. Knowing his love that we did not deserve changes us so that we now want to obey him because we love him as he's loved us. Notice in verse 5, at the end of verse 4, in love, verse 5, in love he predestined us. His predestination, his choice is rooted in love. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons. Ooh. We done? All right. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. In other words, what he's saying is that it pleased God to adopt us into his family. And adoption means that we went from being strangers and enemies to now being sons and daughters of God. And as the adopted sons of God, we would then receive a glorious inheritance. Do you see how this is encouraging? You see how this is encouraging to a group of Christians living in a secular culture that outnumbers them and hates them? It reminds them, listen, they may say you're nobody, but let me remind you who you are. You are children of the King. The creator of the universe has set his affection on you. He's adopted you into his family. He loves you. That makes living for the praise of man ridiculous. Why are you clamoring for the praise of man when God is giving you his affection? Instead of being intimidated by the world and seeking its approval, this idea should set us free to not envy the world, but pity the world, and then turn around and show compassion to the world because we know there's something far better in Christ. Friends, we praise God because the Father chose us before creation. We praise God because, point number two, the Son redeems us today. Point number two, the Son redeems us today. And we see this in verses 7 through 10. Look at verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. The word for redemption in verse 7 is a slave term. Those living in the first century would not only know the meaning of the word, they would have seen slaves sold in the marketplace. They would have heard the cries of desperate families being split up. Some of the Christians would have known firsthand the helplessness of being a slave standing on the auction block. The word redemption simply means deliverance by payment of a price. Deliverance by payment of a price. And what Paul is doing is he's reminding the Christian, he's reminding the church, listen, you were a slave, but Christ has set you free. Christ redeemed you, delivered you by paying the price of your redemption through his blood. Redemption, in verse 7, is then equated with the forgiveness of our trespasses, in verse 7. Because the redemption in question, John Stott explains, is a rescue from the just judgment of God upon our sins. The price paid was the shedding of Christ's blood when he died for our sins on the cross and rose again on the third day. Now, when you look in the mirror and you see your failures and your sins, you may agree with Paul. Yeah, I know that he died and he rose again. And you might even say that as a Christian, he did it for me. But in your heart of hearts, you may assume that God did this reluctantly, begrudgingly. You might imagine that when you walk in the room and Jesus sees you, his response is, them again. You ever feel that way? If you feel that way, this text says, That's not God's heart. That's not how he sees you. According to verse 7, our redemption and God's forgiveness is according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. You see what that means? God is not stingy with his grace. Okay, I'll take my little eyedropper and give you a drop of grace. No, he takes the dump truck and backs it up and dumps and lavishes the riches of his grace and grace and grace that you and I do not deserve upon you. He lavishes it upon us because he delights to. It gives him pleasure. In the original languages, verses 4 through 14 is one sentence. The English teacher would be marking this sentence up left and right. And I think one of the reasons it's one sentence is because Paul is just grasping for words. He opens his mouth and a waterfall just comes out. Language does not suffice to show how good God is. And notice that verse 7, by the way, is not in the future tense. It's in the present tense. We have the riches of his grace. Now. The dump truck has come. Now. And because we live in a performance-based value system, much of what drives us today is fueled by envy. We want to justify our existence by what we do. We want to prove our value by our performance. We want to find significance in how we perform in our career or our education or in our athletic ability or in our beauty. But that's an exhausting way to live. And God comes to us in our exhaustions of trying to self-justify and says, you don't have to do that. This would bring incredible encouragement to the Ephesian Christians trying to justify themselves who are weary. Rather than trying to prove their value to justify themselves, Paul says that in Christ you are fully loved. You are fully forgiven. You are redeemed. You are set free. You are justified. First Baptist, are you resting in that truth that his shed blood, his death on the cross and resurrection covered the price of your redemption in full? Are you resting in that? Because it's true. And he didn't do it reluctantly. He lavished it upon you. He delights to do that. Do not dishonor God by pretending to be humble. Well, no, it's not true. It is true. We dishonor God when we don't believe that. We honor God when we revel in his abundant, lavished upon us grace. I know it's hard to believe, but it's true. And listen, when Adam and Eve rejected God's good rule for self-rule, the world fractured. Sin separated us from God. Sin led to hostility between people. You see Cain killing Abel. You see the Tower of Babel, people going everywhere, not knowing each other's languages. Sin leaves the individual in shambles. Sin tears relationships apart. Sin tears families apart, marriages apart, friendships apart, communities apart, nations apart. And our attempt at self-rule is why we see hostility in politics and broken marriages and violence and racism and drug abuse and nations at war. We're not good self-rulers. Creation itself groans with floods and earthquakes and drought and hurricanes and cancer and dementia and COVID. And when you look out at this world with all those realities, this world looks like a chaotic mess. Fractured. Now, the mystery that he mentions in verse 9 is not something spooky. It refers to something that was hidden in God's mind that is now revealed. Right now, the world is filled with people doing what's right in their own eyes. The world is filled with people living like they're their own God. Little gods running around do what they want. And that's why things are a mess. But the heart of the mystery that Paul speaks about is that God will unite all things in him. As we sang in verse 10, he will unite all things in Christ under his good rule and his righteous rule. Right now, everybody's doing what they want. Hold on, church. There's coming a day when he will unite all things under his good rule, and there'll be no other running around with people being their own little gods. Now, First Baptist is filled with testimonies of God's redemption and rescue of hellbound sinners, me being one of them. We're not perfect as a church, but I think if you hang around long enough and get to know us, you should see changed lives. And the changed lives in a local church of people turning from self-rule to submitting to Christ's good rule is actually a preview. It's a movie trailer of the day when God will come in Christ and one day unite all things in heaven and on earth under his good rule. Friends, if you're not yet a follower of Christ, if you're not yet a Christian, today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. Jesus came first 2,000 years ago to die for sin, for our redemption. He rose again on the third day, and he ascended and is seated right now at the right hand of the Father as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's promised that he's coming a second time. And when he comes a second time, he will come to judge sin, and in that day bring all the threads that are creating chaos and fracture. He will pull all those threads together under his rule. He will unite all things in him. And his delay, the reason he hasn't come back yet, is not his indifference at our sin. It's not him being slow. His delay is to give us time to hear the good news and to come to him. The redemption, the forgiveness, the reconciliation to God is available to anyone who turns from their sin and trusts in Christ alone. But if you are not in Christ when he comes back, that day will not be a day of rejoicing. Your sins will still be on your record, and the righteous judge will hold you accountable for that sin. And so my plea to you this morning is to turn from your sin and to trust in Christ, who will take away your sin and reconcile you to God, so that when he comes again, that day will be a day of rejoicing, and that you might know the riches of God's grace today. It's available if you'll but turn from your sin and trust in Christ. We praise God because the Father chose us before the creation, because the Son of God redeems us today, and we praise God, point number three, we praise God because God the Spirit guarantees our future inheritance. This is verses 11 through 14. Look at verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Friends, the day that God unites all things together in Christ will be a glorious day for the believer. Scripture talks about it as a day when God will wipe away every tear, and there'll be no more mourning or crying or pain or death anymore. Sin will be no more. Satan and his demons will be cast out into the fiery pit, no longer to harass us or to accuse us. And there will be perfect peace between man and God, and between people. God, belonging to God, and all the joy that comes with knowing him in that day is our inheritance. Our redemption, God choosing us, God justifying us, God adopting us, all those things fulfilled are our inheritance as Christians. Paul talks about it in verse 11 and verse 14. We get a taste of God's kingdom now in our relationship with him, but as verse 14 says, we've yet to acquire possession. We've yet to acquire possession of that inheritance. So this side of heaven, Paul reminds us, the Ephesian church will still have to deal with sin, deal with division, death, and a city filled with idol worshipers who hate the church. Their inheritance was glorious, and Jesus promised that they'd inherit the earth. But along the way of getting there and acquiring that inheritance were obstacles and threats that would leave the Christians in this church weary and discouraged. But notice the encouragement of verse 13. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed, there's our responsibility, we must believe, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Okay, my left hand, I got this wedding band, and it's a mark on my life that says I belong to that woman right there, Katie. I'm hers, and she is mine. And so when God, when we're told that he sealed you with the Holy Spirit, When you become a Christian, God gives you his Spirit, and that's his way of saying, you're mine. Charles, you're mine. Joanne, you're mine. Mary Ellen, you're mine. God's saying to the Christian, you're mine. I love you, and nothing will snatch you out of my hand. The Christian is sealed with the Holy Spirit, and his presence in our life is the guarantee of our inheritance. Well, how is the Holy Spirit able to do this? Verse 11. We're told that he is the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. As the creator of all things, God is the owner of all things. And as the owner of all things, nothing can derail his good plan for you as a child. He works all things together according to the counsel of his will. That means losing your job, depression, a difficult marriage, a cancer diagnosis, the death of a loved one. God is able to keep you because he's sovereign, in control, working everything, pulling all the threads together under the counsel of his will, under his good rule, and making it for your good. You may not see how that all fits together now, but that's what he's doing. And it's not just true for the spiritual elite. It's true for the Jews who hoped in Christ. It's true for the Gentiles who believe. It's true for anyone who's in Christ. God chose, adopted, redeemed, forgave, and sealed us for his own. Why? Why? Why would God do this? Verse 6, to the praise wrath, his glorious grace. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. This is not about us, friends. Ultimately, it's not about us. It's to the praise of his glorious grace. All three persons of the Trinity are involved in blessing us. The Father chose us before the foundation of the world. The Son gave his life as a ransom. The Spirit gave us life and guarantees our end. There's no arm twisting or reluctance in any person in the Trinity. Each person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is united in the same purpose for our redemption, past, present, and future. It pleases God to lavish his grace upon us. It gives him joy. He's not reluctant. He wants to take the dump truck of grace and give us every spiritual blessing, and he has given us every spiritual blessing in order that he might put his grace, his amazing grace, on display for the world to see. And so when we see all that we have in Christ, it makes what the world has to offer us look pathetic. The feast of spiritual blessing that we have in Christ makes us clamoring for the crumbs of man's praise laughable. So to those who were intimidated and worried by the obstacles in this world in the first century in Ephesus, and to those who are intimidated and worried and afraid in the world today as Christians, Jesus comes to us and says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Lord, we love you, and like Paul, we confess that words do not suffice to say how glorious you are. Lord, we confess that there are times when we don't see the full extent of your goodness and your glory, but we pray with Paul that you would open our eyes, give to us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation that we might know the hope to which you have called us, the glorious inheritance that is yours in the saints, and the power that is available to us as those who believe. Lord, we pray that we would not just agree that you are blessed, but that we would bless your name because we see. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.